As you know, Heritage Bible Church has been working for a number of months, really over a year, several years perhaps, if you look at the full scope, to come up with a strategy, a means by which we can, even to a greater extent than we have done historically and done well for so many decades, that we can engage with reaching people around the world with the gospel. In the world we live in, there are still untold millions of people who have literally never heard even one time the name of Jesus. They have no opportunity, they have no voice, they have no means, and unless someone goes to them and shares with them the good news that we very often take for granted, they will not hear, they will not know, they will not be converted, they will not experience eternal life. Paul, the apostle, was commissioned by Christ as he was converted on the road to Damascus to take the gospel specifically to the Gentile world. Paul, a Jewish man, a man who was actually a Pharisee, a person who was intensely devoted to the law of Israel, to the whole Jewish way of life. But even as he was attempting to persecute the early church, the first Christians, Christ arrested him and converted him and transformed him. And so Paul spent his remaining years in this quest to bring the gospel to people who had never heard. In fact, at that time, that was pretty much everyone. And as Paul goes about accomplishing his mission, his Christ-ordained, Christ-given mission to reach the unreached, he has ever-expanding circles of opportunity. He goes further and further to bring the gospel to people who have never yet heard. And God uses him, and churches are planted, and people are saved. And yet, all of these many centuries later, we still have places in the world, peoples in the world, who have never heard the name of Jesus. And as a congregation, we want to be engaged in that work. So we can do no better than to look at the example and the words of the Apostle Paul and his heartbeat, his drive, his motivation, and try to capture some of that for ourselves. One place where we see that very clearly explained is in the book of Romans, near the end of the book, in chapter 15. Paul talks about his holy ambition. He talks about his goal of reaching people who have never heard the gospel. But it's interesting, as Paul comes to that passage, which really is, in essence, those particular points in even the conclusion or the beginning of the conclusion of the book of Romans, he first talks about what the church at Rome must be like if it is going to participate with him in this endeavor. Various ideas have been put forward through the decades and centuries even as to Paul's motivation for writing the book of Romans. And unquestionably, he seeks to establish doctrinally the understanding of justification, the components of salvation by grace. And he seeks to show how both Israel and the Gentile world are incorporated into the family of God for the sake of the gospel. But why does he write that to Rome? He could have written that same letter ostensibly to any number of churches. Paul had never actually visited Rome at the time he wrote this book, this letter. So why Rome? Well, when you come into the second part of Romans chapter 15, Paul tells the Romans he plans to go there. He had been ambitious to go to Rome for quite some time. The plan that he had envisioned never exactly worked out as he thought it would. He did go to Rome, but it was as a prisoner of Rome in chains. But Paul has this goal of going to Rome for the sake of expanding the gospel even further. This is part of the passage that we're coming to next week with Matthew Ellison. So I don't want to say too much about this at this point. But Paul will tell us that He has essentially accomplished all of his gospel goals for the western half of the Roman Empire, or I'm sorry, the eastern half of the Roman Empire, from Jerusalem all the way up to what is now modern Albania. He has really saturated that region to the extent that he has been called to do. He has saturated that region with the gospel. But now he wants to go to Rome, really the center, geographically as well as metaphorically, the center of the Roman Empire, and he wants to go now westward. So he's preparing the church at Rome. He is establishing parity with them. He wants to make sure they're on the same page. And I think that at least part of the reason why Paul writes this particular letter to this particular church is he wants to establish them as the new center for his gospel ministry. He had been based up until this time in Antioch, Syrian Antioch. But now he wants to be able to expand. And of course, this is an era where traveling meant, you know, walking or horseback or by ship. And so to go all the way from Antioch as far as he intended to go, which was, in his own words, as far as Spain, the westernmost reaches of the current Roman Empire at his time, he would need to relocate. He would need to have a new base of operation. And I think Paul wanted that to be Rome. Again, some of that will come out in the passage, I think, for next week. But in preparation for making Rome his new base, Paul wants to go through doctrinal realities. He wants to make sure they're thinking the same. They have the same understanding. But part of the reality of the church at Rome, as every church at that time, was you had some divisions, some differences. In this case, primarily due to the fact that you had Jewish converts, like Paul, and you had Gentile converts. Undoubtedly, at Rome, the majority of the Christians were Gentiles, and the minority were Jewish people. And so, as Paul finishes his doctrinal discourse by the end of chapter 11, he launches into some practical application in chapter 12, in chapter 13. He comes to chapter 14, and he talks specifically about this point of division. He talks about the stronger brother and the weaker brother. And I'm not going to go into all of that today. That's really beyond the pale of what we're trying to accomplish in this message. But that sets the foundation for the passage we're going to look at this morning. And Paul has explained to the church that, yes, there will be differences, just as there are differences today. Oftentimes, we in America look at our church experience as ideal when it is very homogenized. Everyone looks like us. Everyone thinks like us. Everyone has basically the same politics as us. Everyone has the same history as us, the same traditions as us. And actually, that makes us feel sort of comfortable, but that's never been the nature of church. Church is a place where we are gathered together in unity, not based on our common characteristics in society, but based on our common relationship to Jesus Christ. It is not our politics. It is not our traditions, it is not our particular preferences that make us one. It is Jesus Christ, the crucified Son of God. It is the gospel message of hope for all eternity, or hope for all people, that brings us together as one people in this place. And so Paul is eager for the church at Rome to be a church that has gospel ambitions, just as he individually has gospel ambitions. He wants that for them so that he can go there and share with them his vision, and he can go from them with their support, with their backing, to reach even farther into the unreached world. And that message that Paul shares with the people at Rome is very applicable to us. Because in the next several weeks, we will be sharing even more about specific plans, specific objectives for reaching further into the unreached world with the gospel as a local church. What will Heritage Bible Church Go, our gospel outreach, what will that look like? What will it entail? That's exciting stuff. I'm looking forward to seeing that unfold and unrolled. And it's been sort of percolating for a long time, but like so much of the rest of our lives, it's been put on hold because of COVID for far too many months. But now, here we are, we're on the precipice of launching something exciting. But in order for that launch, in order for that focus to succeed, in order for there to be success going out from Heritage Bible Church, an ambition to reach the world with the gospel, there has to be here a local church centered and focused on the ambitions of the gospel as well. So read with me in Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. And what you have here essentially is the end of the argument that Paul has made about the weak and the strong, the Gentile and the Jewish person. The Jewish person sort of still kind of attached to traditions and certain feast days and certain holy days, and the Gentile believers recognizing perhaps a little more that it's all because of grace and they're really not committed to certain traditions that are held over from the past. And so Paul, now coming to the end of that argument, says in verse 7 of chapter 15, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. I think Paul is giving us here a portrait of a gospel ambitious congregation. You have Paul in this situation seeking to straighten out some of the division that had been taking place in that church. And as I said, chapter 14 and the beginning verses of chapter 15, he's finishing that argument, that dialogue about how they should be one and not two, not divided. In the verses beginning in verse 14 and then going forward, Paul is going to talk about the actual outreach, the actual continued spread of the gospel. But in between, he talks about this church, this local congregation. And he gives us the sense that gospel unity, gospel wholeness comes before gospel outreach. We want gospel outreach. That's what we want. But first, there has to be gospel unity. So let's look at what Paul has to say in these verses. In verse 7, again, Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. He is talking to them about their need to be united, to be welcoming. We'll come back around to this a little bit more again, but that word welcome is a very strong word. It actually could be translated accept one another. There are places in the Bible, there's a place in the Bible at least where Paul talks about, he talks quite a bit actually about one anothering, the things we should do for one another as part of the congregation. But one of the things he says is to bear with one another. And that really actually pretty much means what it sounds like. There are times when we just kind of put up with each other. You know, we just kind of grin and bear it. But that's not what he's saying here. He's actually saying we need to embrace one another. We need to welcome one another. We need to accept one another as Christ has accepted us for the glory of God. And then he explains his reasoning. He says in verse 8, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So he's talking about the work of Christ as it affects two different audiences. The very audiences he has been addressing within the church at Rome. The Jewish part of the congregation, the Gentile part of the congregation. And he assures them that Christ has become a servant. He's talking, of course, about the incarnation, about Jesus becoming a man, about the enfleshment of God and dwelling among us. And he's done that specifically and primarily for the circumcision, that is, for the Jews, to reveal that God is faithful to his covenant. God has been truthful. God has kept what he has promised that he will do. He wants to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. We can think of some of those promises to the patriarchs, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. God says to Abraham, "Go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is one of the original promises that God gives, that through the people of Israel, through the seed of Abraham, all people would have the blessing of God. They would all become partakers in God's plan of redemption. God repeats that to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 7. "Now, many years have passed. Abraham's 99 years old, and God says to him, 'I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you.'" Then later, when in chapter 22, God came to Abraham and asked him to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And after Abraham is willing, and the angel of God stops him from actually fulfilling the sacrifice, but Abraham has showed his obedience to God, God says to him, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." But it's not just Abraham. God comes to Isaac, another of the patriarchs, in Genesis 26, and says, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And then, in chapter 28, God appears to Isaac. Remember that story where Isaac is fleeing from his father, from his brother, really, more likely, and he sees a ladder going up to heaven, and there are angels going up and down the ladder. That's a story you probably remember from your Sunday school days. Well, as part of that scene, as part of that vision, God appears to Jacob and says, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." So God is speaking to the patriarchs. He's making promises to them. And part of what is happening in the first years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, as the gospel begins to spread, first to the Jewish people, beginning on the day of Pentecost, and then later in ever-widening circles to the Gentile world, part of what is happening is that Jewish people are confused. Because the message of the gospel is that there is no salvation in any other name other than Jesus. That Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. And so Paul is saying here, "I assure you, I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised. Christ came to fulfill what Christ said he would do for the Jewish people. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus said of himself in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. He sent out his 12 disciples and he instructed them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In Matthew 15, he answers in response to a question about Gentile outreach. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus came to fulfill the promises to Israel, but he came to do more than that. So on one hand, the Jewish people are secure, the Jewish Christians are securely part of this family of God. They are securely part of the gospel purpose of God. And he has brought them to himself. He has confirmed these promises to the patriarchs. But also, in verse 9, that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. See, the Gentiles didn't have promises like this in the Old Testament. The Gentiles didn't have a covenant relationship with God. The Gentiles didn't have some sure word that God was going to come to them and send a Messiah to them for the sake of the gospel. So everything that they receive is not in fulfillment of some covenant arrangement. It's in fulfillment of God's mercy. And the Bible speaks of that. In fact, it speaks of that so often that Paul is going to spend now several verses quoting passages from the Old Testament to show us that God was always intensely interested in the Gentiles. This is not an afterthought. This is not an, oh, well, I'll add them in too. From the very beginning, from the moment of creation, God wanted all peoples everywhere to know him, to experience his power and his salvation, and to come to him with praise and glory. And so he says, for example, in verse 9, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is from the from Psalm 18, verse 49. And you have King David, the great patriarch, not patriarch, but the great leader, the great king of Israel, who is the family from which the Messiah will come. And he is rejoicing in the fact that God has blessed him. And in this psalm, he is experiencing victory. He's relishing the accomplishments that his armies have defeated many, many adversaries, and he is now experiencing some rest. And so he says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Of course, David would praise God among the Jewish people. David would praise God among the people of his reign, of his realm. But he's telling God as a response to your goodness to me, to your giving me victory on all sides, I'm going to extol you. I'm going to tell your name. I'm going to praise you to Gentiles. So here you have this word prophetically that the message of salvation, the message of the greatness of God, the message of God's deliverance would go beyond the borders of Israel. And as had been promised to the patriarchs, in Israel, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. And then in verse 10, Paul cites Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, and he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses. This is after Israel had gone through the wilderness and had seen the defeat of so many of their enemies. They had so many pitfalls, so many dangers, beginning with the army of Egypt chasing after them after they experienced the exodus, the escape from Egypt. And now, through many perils and dangers, they have come through, and Moses, near the end of his life, is singing a song of joy. He is singing a song of deliverance and of the great blessings that God has brought to Israel. And he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So the Gentile people are likewise able to rejoice with the Jewish people for the blessings of God. This is this joy, this hope, this enthusiasm for the goodness of God is not to be limited just to one ethnic people, but it is to reach all the peoples everywhere. Paul continues in verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. This comes from Psalm 117, verse 1. Just a short psalm in which David praises God for his love and his faithfulness. And here, it's interesting that he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. This is an expansion on what he's said so far, or what he has quoted so far. Now, it's all the Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And we have to think of a passage like Revelation chapter 7, where John, the apostle, is given a vision of the future. He's given a future of the end of time, where around the throne of the Lamb of God, there are peoples from every tribe and every nation, a great multitude that no one could number. People of all languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So you have this expansion of praise. And then he closes this section in verse 12 by saying, again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So Paul has talked about God's mercy upon Gentiles, and part of that is to include the fact that the promise of Isaiah, the prophet, one of the great prophets of Israel, was that from Jesse, from David's family, from Jesse as the father of King David, from Jesse will come one to rule the Gentiles, in whom the Gentiles will hope. This is a great messianic prophet promise. Both the Jewish people of the first century and the early church, the Gentile Christians, understood this to be messianic. That the root of Jesse was the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus, who came to bring salvation. He was born from among the Jewish people. He is of the family of David. And he arises to rule the Gentiles, but not ruling here with a rod of iron or a fist of steel. He's not a tyrant. He's not coming to overtake them. He's coming to bring them hope. In him will the Gentiles hope. And so the prophet says that the people, all the peoples of the earth, will have this hope of salvation because of the Messiah. I want you to notice that in these passages that Paul selects from the Old Testament to make his point, you have a progression. In the first case, in verse 9, he says, David says, I will praise you among the Gentiles. In the presence of Gentiles, I will praise God. So Gentiles are there, but they're not the ones doing the praising. It's the Jewish king. Verse 10, when he says, the words of Moses, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Now you have Jews and Gentiles rejoicing together. So first, it's Jewish people or a Jewish king rejoicing in the presence of Gentiles. Then it is Gentiles and Jewish people rejoicing together. Then in verse 11, it is the Gentiles praising the Lord. All the peoples, all the Gentiles extolling him. So you have this progression, and Paul is purposely weaving together these verses to show the mercy of God to the Gentiles, the mercy of God to the patriarchs in fulfilling the promises, but the mercy of God to the Gentiles in including them in what he had planned from the beginning to do with Israel. And of course, as in the words of Isaiah, all of this is possible because the root of Jesse comes, the Messiah, because of Jesus. And so Paul, in the context, is saying to this congregation, look, all of you have one thing in common. You're part of the people of God because of God's mercy. because God is a promise-keeping God. This points to one of our gospel aims that we've expressed in that our HBC Go document, our list of ambitions and goals for our outreach, that says we have a passion for God's glory. We are driven by the character of God and the desire for peoples from all nations to join us in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And you see this in these verses, the character of God to keep His promises, the character of God to send His only Son, not as a conquering tyrant, but as a servant, to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring salvation. And so as we as a congregation understand this message to Paul, to the congregation of Rome, we see ourselves in that we too can so easily be divided by things that really are not essential to the gospel. So, do you mask or don't you mask? Are you a Democrat or Republican? Are the traditions of the church, maybe from a past generation, are they extremely important, or are they maybe not so important? And we can come up with long lists of things that may make us different. And then we'll argue among ourselves over who's the strong and who's the weak. But the point is, Paul's message to the church at Rome is, we're all in this together because we all glorify God because He saved us. We're one, not because of our ethnographics, not because, for the most part, as far as I can see right now, we're all white, or because we're all basically educated people, we have a similar background. No. We're one because of the gospel. And if that's not true of us, if it's not the gospel that drives us and foundations us and motivates us to reach out beyond ourselves to those who in this world have yet to hear of Jesus Christ, it's not going to happen. It's got to start with who we are as a people. Paul understood that, which is why he spends so much time, so much space in the book of Romans to get this right, to set this foundation. And so we are driven with a passion for the glory of God. We want people everywhere to know what we know about God. And these verses that we have looked at, that Paul has delineated for us as he explains from the Old Testament his reasoning for the oneness of the people of God at Rome and the oneness of the people of God everywhere, gives us reason to exalt the name of God and to spread that name far and wide, to make sure that people everywhere can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, the passage goes on. I passed over more or less verse 7. But let me go back there for a moment and say, we are to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The second point in our list of directives for our gospel outreach, our missions endeavors, is that we want whole body engagement. Whole body engagement. What that means is everyone in the congregation has a place to serve. Everyone is moving in the same direction for the same purpose, but everyone has separate gifts, separate talents, separate abilities. That was true in Rome, that's true for us. And so we are unified because, as he says in verse 7, we welcome one another, we accept one another, we embrace one another. We have deep engagement with one another because Christ has welcomed us. We can do no better than to follow the example of our Savior. And we look at ourselves and we think, why would Christ love me? I think one of the things that motivates the Apostle Paul, you look at his life, and one of the things that is clear is that he is constantly passionate about the gospel. It's not a passive thing. It's not a I'll get to that sometime thing. It's his whole life. It's everything. And I really think that as you look at his life and you read his writings and you follow him through situation after situation, often involving great persecution and real gospel risk, what you see is a man who never gets past Damascus. I mean, when he tells the story of his conversion, it's like, I'm bebopping along to kill people, and Jesus shows up, and he takes over. And that's great. And it's I don't think there's ever a day when Paul didn't think of himself and say, really? Me? I get to be one of Jesus' chosen ones to serve him, to spread this message? Me? And I think as we look at Christ, that he has accepted us, and then we look at that person that, oh man, you voted for him? You think that? And suddenly all the things that make us different sort of kind of fall away, and what makes us one is Jesus. I think that's one of the, I'm getting a little bit off here, but I think that's one of the great purposes in the New Testament of the Lord's table. Every time you come to the Lord's table, it's like all of our vying for attention, all of our trying to be somebody, all of our, you know, I'm this or I'm that, all of it just comes crashing down. And we're all level at a cross and a dead Savior who died for us. And so we accept one another. We accept one another because Christ accepted us. That means that our whole congregation has the same sense of gospel ambition. The world around us, more than ever, celebrates diversity. That's not a bad thing. I mean, multiculturalism, understanding people of different worldviews, different backgrounds, having at least some sympathy for their background and their understanding, that's not a bad thing. But the Bible never tells us to celebrate diversity. The Bible tells us to celebrate unity. In here, in this place, as a church, unity is everything. And what unites us? Jesus. And so we're welcoming one another, and in that welcoming, in that mutual engagement, mutual encouragement, mutual focus on the gospel, we're thinking of ways that we can individually and corporately extend the reach of the kingdom of God. So maybe you have skills, maybe accounting skills, maybe you have educational skills, maybe you have organizational skills. Maybe you have money. Maybe you have time. Maybe you have a burden for prayer. But every one of us is looking for ways that together we can see the kingdom of God move forward. Whole body engagement. We are looking for our role together to fulfill the Great Commission. So, I also have not looked at verse 13, but notice again what it says there. May the God of hope, this is sort of Paul's wrapping all of this up. This is literally the end of Paul's discourse to Rome. Everything after this is sort of concluding remarks. He's going to tell them his plans to come there. He's going to, then in chapter 16, he's going to greet lots of people and he's going to wrap it all up. But this is the end. This is how Paul wraps up all of those chapters about Gentile salvation and Jewish salvation and sanctification and the relationship of Israel to the church and all of that, he wraps it up by saying, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Ghost you may abound in hope. It's interesting that this is the only place in the entire Bible that God is referred to as the God of hope. I was surprised to find that, because God is clearly the God of hope all through the Bible, but this is the only time he is specifically referred to as the God of hope. And he is the God of hope because he is the only one who brings salvation. Hope for us can be something like, I hope my team wins the Super Bowl. Or, I hope I win the lottery. Or, I hope I don't get COVID. It may or may not happen. It could or could not be. But biblical hope is gospel assurance. This is going to happen. In fact, hope in a biblical sense is eschatological. In other words, it's looking at the big picture. It's looking at the long term. Paul says, everyone who hopes in Jesus will not be ashamed. Why? You have hope in Jesus. It's all going to work together for good. It's all going to come out exactly as he planned. So the God of hope fills us with joy and peace. Paul had said earlier in chapter 14 to these two sides in the discussion, the Jewish and the Gentile, the weak and the strong, he had told them that the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking things. Stop being divided over things that don't matter. The kingdom of God is about joy and peace and righteousness. So here he comes back to that theme of joy and peace as we believe, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So Paul is encouraging this church to be one, to be together, so that together as a whole body, they can be engaged in this gospel outreach. And then one more point quickly and I'll close. He, in this verse, although he doesn't mention the word prayer, I think he is talking about, we can include the idea of dependence in prayer. One of our gospel goals is dependence in prayer. We are empowered by the Spirit as we plead with God to save the lost and use us in that work. And as people are experiencing together genuine gospel ambition, as they're sharing in what Paul is envisioning here of Jews and Gentiles, people who are disparate in their backgrounds, in their ethnicities, in their work, in every part of their lives, as they're coming together in one, as one in Christ, they will be filled with a sense of expectation, godly expectation, godlike hope that gives us this abounding joy, this overwhelming peace, this sense of it's all right with God as we believe, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we just abound. It's just overflowing. It's just everywhere we look, we're all filled with hope. We are not a people filled with hope. If we look to the government, or we look to our work, or we look to our families, we're not people filled with hope. But as we look to God, and as we think about what he has always been doing and is doing and will do in the world, and we join with him in that effort to reach the people of the world with the gospel, to share broader and more deeply with them the eternal truths of the word, that pushes us down to our knees. We have that hope, but we cry out to God with expectation that he will fulfill that hope in us and through us, that we can be part of that, just as Paul is saying that he was part of that. And he wants that church in Rome to be part of that. And we want for us to be part of that. A gospel ambitious church. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for your word and for the message that Paul gives to this church at Rome, for the ambition that Paul had for gospel outreach, and for the desire he shared with that church to join with him in that gospel ambition. May we here, Lord, continue in the quest to be one in Christ because of the gospel, to be one in our goals to see people know you here locally and in places far and wide. and may you use us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.